I'll be preaching today and in 2 weeks' time on idolatry. And I'll be breaking it into those two messages. Today we're going to focus on idolatry and superstition, and next time on idolatry and the one true God. The major principle I want to draw out today is that objects, natural features, ceremonies, garments, various things are treated as though they embody mystical powers. But before we flesh that out more, let's look at what idolatry is in its basics. You might remember the second commandment: you shall not make for yourself any graven image. I want us to turn, though, to Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 to 19 as our text today, in which this commandment is restated in a different form. Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 to 19. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of the heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. In other words, God gave us the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, all the things on the earth as something that we would enjoy and benefit from. But idolatry is when we turn all those things into images which we feel, in this passage, constrained to worship and to serve. Idolatry is a false alternative to God himself. As the passage emphasizes, God has no physical form. He can't be represented by any physical form. And people are in danger of being impressed by the things they see around them so that they feel constrained to set them apart and to worship them. Now, like I said, I'm going to break this whole issue of idolatry into two messages, and I want to focus today on the relationship between idolatry and superstition. Next time, we'll focus more on the issue of its misrepresentation of God. In each case, I'll be drawing on another parallel passage in Romans chapter 1, and I'd like you to turn there as well. This is a very important passage, Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 18. It's very important because Paul in it describes exactly how mankind descended into idolatry, how pervasive it is in the human mind, and the end result of it, which is this superstition. Reading from verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This passage of Paul teaches two important principles. The first is that idolatry arises as a result of man's rejection of and running away from his Creator. Paul says when you want to push your Creator aside, you are then drawn to other things. You are drawn to things that you can sense, the material world, the world of nature that surrounds us. That's what was described by Moses there in that passage in Deuteronomy 4. They see things and they are drawn to them, to animals, to people, to stars, to the great forces of nature, forces which are often beyond our power to understand or control. And we begin to treat these things as gods. And we can do it in a couple of ways. The first is we may perceive them as persons. And that's what a lot of the ancient world and the gods of the ancient world was about. You think of Mars was the god of war. So they personified this activity of war in this person called Mars. The goddess of wilderness and hunting was personified as Diana in one group and Artemis in another. They had different names for these same gods in the different Greek or Roman heritage. In Egypt, the goddess of love was called Isis. And then there's Venus and Aphrodite were the same goddess in different cultures. We know of Thor, the god of thunder. He was the chief god of the Romans and the Greeks, where he was called Zeus or Jupiter. They see a natural phenomenon and they personify it and say, this is our God. And the irony is that the gods they invent are no gods at all. They're people just like us, with all the foibles and sinful habits and appetites. There's nothing that stands out about these as being in any way great in a moral sense. They are corrupt beings, just like us. And that's what people can do with these inventions of gods. But there's another way as well, and that is a more distant, a more remote way of looking at the natural phenomenon and worshipping them. And that's to view them simply as strange forces that we passively submit to. Or maybe even think that by way of ritual or magic we can somehow channel them or control them, bend them to our purposes. They're not real persons to be talked to. Rather, they're mystical cosmic forces to be felt and to be manipulated by strange ways and practices. The practice of idolatry is when we create the images and symbols to represent these gods, whether as persons or as strange forces. Why do we make images? It's actually very, very natural. We are creatures of sense. Everything we do is to do with eyes and ears, touch, feel. We are bound by our senses, and so it's natural for us to try to express things that our senses can grapple with. So it's a natural inclination to make images. It's why we appreciate art. There's something really nice about it. But it's also a part of the darkness we fall into, that we try to formalise our worship in the same way. we try to take the things of God and make them sensuous, something we can feel, see, and touch. And we can see this. People get strange feelings when they see religious works of art. Or they might go into a lavishly furnished cathedral and they think, oh, there's something special about this place. They feel awe. They see a grand ritual and it moves them. They see these special garments that people wear and they think, oh, this is to be reverenced. It is a common thing to hear people speaking of how spiritual a place feels or how moved they are by such ceremonies. It is much easier for us to be moved in our hearts by what we see and feel, by being stimulated in our senses. The idea of worshipping someone unseen, unheard, and unfelt is extremely difficult for us. So people make representations of their gods. But the prophet that we read in our reading earlier today in Isaiah 44, that Rick read to us, the prophet there tells us that they do more than just make representations. Having fashioned this idol, they then pray to it. The image becomes the centre of their worship. And Isaiah mocks this, or God speaking to Isaiah mocks this, that they attribute mystical power to a lump of wood, part of which they had burnt to cook their meal with, and the other part they make into a god and call on it to save them. Now everyone knows that an idol merely represents a god. If you were to ask a person who's before an idol, who says, is that your God? They say, well, it represents my God. They know that. But due to this tendency to superstition, when they see that image, they treat it as the actual God. They pray to it. They consider it a crime if anyone were to defile it or to steal it. And we read this in the Bible. Rachel caused a lot of trouble to Jacob when they were leaving Laban because she took her father's gods, small images that Laban used in his worship. And he went to a lot of trouble pursuing Jacob. In Genesis 31, you'll read the story. He was wanting to find who it was that stole his gods. It might have been just a depiction, but it was extremely important to him. He treated it as the god itself. And this superstition is like a madness, and it's part of God's judgment on those who reject him. So, the first principle was that idolatry is a result of man's rejection and running away from his creator. But the second is that such activity leads to a great deal of deception and darkness. Paul puts it this way, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They think they're really intelligent, but what they're doing is really stupid. And that's what idolatry is about. They substitute animals and natural forces for their creator. What's the end result? They become silly. And God goes further than that. He actually judges them. He gives them up to real wickedness. And that's what you see in the list that follows in Romans 1. Multitudes of sinful practices are what God says. That's what you can have for worshipping idols, for leaving me, the Creator, and turning to the creation. It is God's judgment on their unthankfulness. In Deuteronomy 4, our text, it describes us as being driven to worship and serve them. I find that an amazing phrase. It's not as if men choose to do it. There's this compulsion in men to do it. They are driven to serve these gods. And then you scratch your head and think, well, how do you serve the wind? How do you serve the sun? Where do you get the instructions from where the sun's telling us what to do? Where does the wind tell us what to do? Where does the fish come along and say, this is the way you should be doing things? The answer, of course, is they don't. It comes out of the imaginations of men. And Paul tells us it goes actually a little further than that. It is often influenced by Satan and his demons. That is where the instruction comes from, these false gods. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 to 20, Paul says this: "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything?" The answer to that question is no. He's already said it. We know that there's nothing that's done to the food when it's offered to idols. But he does say this: "Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." We'll come back to that principle later. But the idea is that all the worship and all the service they have towards these idols has a satanic element to it. And Paul wants to make sure the Christians are aware of that element and keep themselves from it. So those were the two principles that came out of Paul's passage to Romans, that idolatry is a result of man's rejection, running away from his Creator, and then it leads to deception and darkness. How does this relate then to superstition? Well, the principle I'm trying to draw out here is that the effect of idolatry is to emphasize the mechanical and the outward. That all that is required is some special object, some special phrase, some special practice, and the heart doesn't actually have to be involved. Jesus gives us an example of this in the case of prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, verses 7 to 8, he says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathens do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." And then he follows with the Lord's Prayer. And isn't it ironic, in a sense, that we then start to repeat that repetitiously, just like he told us not to? Of course, there's nothing wrong with going through the Lord's Prayer, but you need to remember it's not a magical formula. It's an outline of the matters that we ought to be on our heart when we come before God in prayer. The warning, though, that he's given is that many, 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 many people think that the way they approach prayer will give them a guaranteed blessing as long as they follow certain forms, certain patterns. Some examples of this: the rosary or prayer beads of the Roman Catholic Church are a form of prayer. They pass over each bead and they have a set prayer as they pass over each bead of the rosary. And they believe that repetition of those prayers will earn them merit before God. The Buddhists have a similar practice and perhaps even more mechanical. They use prayer flags and prayer wheels. They'll write their prayer on a flag, they'll put it up, and as it flutters in the wind, they think each time it flutters, it's a new prayer going to God. They have wheels set up with the prayers written on them, and they go past them and spin them, and each time it spins, they believe their prayer is ascending to God. Very mechanical. And I don't know if you've seen any travelogues and things, when the people go hiking in the Himalayan mountains, you'll often see places draped with all these little flags. That's not to make the place look pretty. That's their prayers to their gods. Islamic prayer is a ritual prayer. It's offered 5 times a day at set times. You have to be dressed appropriately, always to be done after a ceremonial washing, and you go through a series of set prayers in various bodily positions. If a Muslim misses one, just one, of those prayer times, they have to make up for it. If they lose count, they're in danger of hellfire. Because it's more important to keep those set times of prayer than it is than to keep yourself from sin. To a Muslim, it is a mechanical, it is a form, and it is the way in which they are called on to serve their false gods. The pressure there is on performing than to earn salvation. So even while there might be an expectation that it ought to be heartfelt, at the end of the day, the emphasis is not, is your heart in it? The emphasis is, have you done it? Have you done it? If you haven't done it, you're in trouble. Now, that's the example of prayer, which Jesus spoke to. But we can add to those all sorts of things. Ceremonies, symbolic acts, special garments, special buildings, monuments. Many religions have elaborate cleansing rituals where they wash themselves in special ways. Even the Jews of Jesus' day were caught up in this. They would, our Bible tells us they would baptize tables, which meant they washed them. They washed them very thoroughly, but it was all part of the cleansing ritual. They couldn't go to the temple unless they'd been washed in a certain way. Aborigines have their special ceremonies to ward off evil spirits. And we actually celebrate these in our some of our government gatherings and things these days in order to be diverse. What we call swearing actually originated from the use of oaths. People would see something, you know, the old someone sneezes, they say, bless you. Why did they do that? Where did that come from? The answer is that there was a superstition that when you sneezed, your soul was going out of your body. So bless you, mate. You know, hope you get your soul back. And these are all superstitions and oaths and calling for blessings. And they were formula. They were set ritual statements in order to bring a blessing. You may even know some folk who will cross themselves. You know, something bad happens, oh, cross myself, just to protect myself, to keep myself. These are superstitions. There are examples of this in the Bible. We've already read from Isaiah 44, verse 20, which Rick read to us earlier. Let's just look at a couple bits of that again. God says through Isaiah, the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half it in the fire. I have baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? I'm holding this idol in my right hand. I can't fathom it's a lie. It's wrong. I'm deceived. I'm caught up in this superstition. There's another example, even closer to home. In 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah did something very special in his time. He was a good king. And it says of him that he removed the high places. The high places were groves or mountaintops where people would put altars to false gods. He removed those high places. He broke sacred pillars, which are other structures that have been set up for false worship. He cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, or the bronze serpent. What was this bronze serpent that Hezekiah, the good king, destroyed? The answer is it was an object ordered to be created by God himself. God himself had said to the people in the wilderness, he sent snakes amongst them as a form of judgment, and they would be bitten by these snakes and they would die. And God said, to help the people, erect a pole in the middle of the camp and put on it a bronze serpent. And whoever gets bitten by a snake and then looks at that bronze serpent, the venom of the snake will have no effect on them. They will live. That was an amazing thing. The question is, did the bronze serpent have power to heal them? The answer is, No, it did not. But the people were superstitious. They looked at that bronze serpent and said, it does have power. And for the rest of their time, from the days of that, through into the days of the kings, past the judges, through to the days of the kings, it was treated as a special, reverent, sacred object. So much so that Hezekiah, understanding the principle, had realized the people had abused what God himself had given them and ordered it destroyed. And that's a great lesson to us about how true Christianity works. We may sanctify various objects and foods for use in the worship of God, but we should never, ever, ever attribute special powers to those things. Christ said the whole purpose of that serpent lifted up in the wilderness was to show the people that God himself would send them a Saviour, sufficient for all their sins. How does he do that? Well, he says it in John 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, or himself, must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How does Christ save us? In exactly the same way the people were saved by the serpent in the wilderness. What did they have to do? They had to look at it. What do you have to do to be saved? You have to look to Jesus Christ. There's nothing else you have to do. What a wonderful illustration, and yet it was abused by the people so that the thing became an idol and had to be destroyed. We have another example of superstition in the scriptures in Acts 14, verses 8 to 18. We'll read that together. Paul and Barnabas are travelling on their missionary journey and they come to Lystra. Acts 14, verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently. And seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped up and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas, they called Zeus. We already remember who Zeus was, the god of thunder. And Paul, they called Hermes. Hermes was the messenger of the God, the spokesman. Paul was doing all the talking because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, who lived in that city, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Who were they sacrificing to? To Zeus, who was Barnabas, this man standing before them. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. They ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. These people saw something they didn't understand. An amazing miracle occurred. Their thinking went, this is the gods come to us in human form. They were superstitious. And they attributed to Paul and Barnabas powers those men never had. But they were good enough to point it out to them and to dissuade them. And it's ironic, I guess, in a sense, that it was shortly after this they were persecuted by the same people who were going to worship them at this stage. Now, they are biblical examples of how superstition works. There are many forms of religious superstition. As you travel around the world, you will see them. It is overwhelming if you go through certain parts of Europe. The parts that we visited, it's overwhelming. You go to the top of a mountain to find a cross and a shrine there. we found a shrine to Mary on a little back road. And they're all over the place. The cathedral at Milan, this grand structure, has on the top of it an image of gold. A lady with a crown of stars on her head. That's Mary, the Queen of Heaven. And that's what it's all about. The glory and the majesty of these images and the structures. It's all intended to draw people to say, this is fantastic, this is magnificent, this is true religion. Fragments of the cross have gone across various parts of Europe. Relics of the saints are venerated. Little pieces of the cross. Ah, people bow down and worship. This is a piece of the cross Christ was crucified on. There's this superstitious attachment. I'm at work and someone runs around saying, oh, we've just had the Orthodox Christmas and the priest sprinkled holy water on us. We've been blessed. The water did the blessing. Holy books. If you ever get to deal with the Quran, you're not allowed to put any other book on top of it. It's sacrilege because that's a holy book. Holy places. Mecca for the Muslim is the holy place. No one who's not a Muslim is allowed in that city, though we know there are some who are not, but they don't know that. Jerusalem. You know, some Christians feel it's a duty to visit the Holy Land. I know one such person, lovely man. He feels it's a duty. You must, all Christians should visit the Holy Land because it's such a fantastic place. And I thought to myself, well, but let's think about this a bit. Consider Moses and the burning bush. It's one of the few places in Scripture where we're told the ground on which you stand is holy. Now, that was a bush in the Sinai Desert. If you went there today, you could stand on that exact spot that Moses was told to take off his shoes. If you stood on that spot, would you be standing on holy ground? The answer is no, not at all. Well, what made it holy? God's presence made it holy. It was who that was there that counted and how he was manifesting himself, not the ground itself. Today, many people seek to ascend Mount Sinai, following after Moses, but God's not there, not as he was with Moses. Now, many idolatrous religions have sacred pilgrimages. If you go to Japan, you might go on the Kumano Sanzen pilgrimage. It goes through three different shrines. These shrines are a result of Shinto and Buddhism combining. Shinto is very much a nature-worshipping religion. So there's a big waterfall behind one of the shrines, and that's the god. The god is the waterfall. They worship nature, and they go on these pilgrimages, and they mark these pathways and these places with what are called torii gates. The gates are not just nice bits of architecture. They're, in fact, the entranceways to their gods and shrines. That's what they're there for. They are sacred. In Europe, there's a thing called the Camino de Santiago, or the Way of St. James, that many people are very attracted to today. They go on it because they know it's going to be a spiritual blessing to them. But there's a cathedral in northwest Spain, this Cathedral of St. James, and they have these pathways or pilgrimages from all over the place that go to it. And to go on this pilgrimage is to go on a spiritual journey. Many a person going has no attachment to Christianity at all. But they go because they feel they're blessed by doing it. Superstition. Now we can add to that palm reading, horoscopes, gemstones that'll help heal your home. Superstitious is not working on logic, it's not working on science. And I do invite you, not for your own amusement, to think about other ways in which we're superstitious, but for your own edification, to think how you might be actually attached to something, to talk about it later amongst yourselves, because I can't finish a list of what we're superstitious about. It just goes forever. But I will just mention that charismatic movement has their own brand of superstitions as well. They will tell you that a language you speak that can't be interpreted by anyone is a special heavenly language. That's complete superstition. They will tell you that if you give your money to a certain cause, then God will give you 10 times back, which is complete superstition. So let me make some applications in closing. We live in an age of increasing superstition. We older folk amongst us would think of Australia as a place pretty much clean of a lot of superstition. Although Roman Catholicism has been around for a long time and it's always been very superstitious, yet as the knowledge of Christ becomes rarer, what we're finding in our country is a great return to pagan beliefs and practices. And with multiculturalism increasing, you'll find gods and things in places you never would have thought to see them before. It's in all around us. And the biblical emphasis is that idolatry is not a minor issue. It's a soul-destroying activity. It may seem strange to us that the New Testament writes to believers and admonishes them to flee idolatry. Surely people who understand the Ten Commandments and have put their faith in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ are not going to be drawn to idols, you would think. Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 14 says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." What's he mean? Well, in this particular passage, and we read some of it earlier, it's where he says, if you engage in activities that others are engaging in, they're worshipping demons. Now, I don't want you to have fellowship with their worshipping of demons. That's what he's being asked to flee. In a sense, the Christians are being asked to flee from socialising in idolatrous practices. And that'll be a test to us. Because we often feel that when our friends invite us to do something or be with them somewhere, we should do the friendly thing and just go along and observe and be part of it out of friendliness. And that's what the Corinthians were faced with. Their whole cultures all around them were full of idolatrous practice. How am I going to be a friend with so-and-so if I can't go to his ceremony with him? And Paul's saying, don't. Flee from it. They're worshipping demons. Don't join them in the activity. So that'll be a test to us. And John also mentions it. 1 John 5 verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's good to remind ourselves that Israel of old often feared God and served idols. They mixed them together. If Israel of old could mix them together and come under God's judgment, let us be careful that we don't mix true and false religion together ourselves. Be very aware that any religious practice, image or form that is not taught in Scripture, we should keep ourselves from them. Second principle is that we're all very prone to superstition. We mentioned that earlier. It's woven into the fabric of our being. It's in fact incredibly hard for us to resist it. If someone curses you, you might laugh it off and say, it means nothing. And you'll go home and worry about it because you can't help it. And the same is true of blessings. If someone blesses me, I don't think, oh, that meant nothing. I think, oh, no, the holy water hit me. What am I going to do? It's very easy for us to be moved by these things, to be moved by styles of clothing that should be worn in order to be holy, or sanctified language that should be used, thinking that God requires them or will bless us through these things. We might wear a cross because we think, that makes me more blessed. And it expresses itself in churches. One man in America, a preacher, built a crystal cathedral to bring out the awe and the majesty of the place they worshipped. Now, biblical Christianity actually nurtured the birth of modern science. And it's one of its chief contributions to that process. The revival of biblical Christianity killed superstition. And getting that out the road was a good platform on which science could be built. Superstition is an enemy to us. Let us be slow to jump on fads and issues, remembering that people are like sheep and that superstition comes easily to us. Thirdly, our response to idolatry is not the destruction of idols, but the assertion of the truth. In the Old Testament, Hezekiah destroyed places. He destroyed idols. We hear today of Islamic people coming along, blowing up ancient monuments and things and think, oh, that's terrible. But some of us might say, well, that's not so bad. They're idols. They should be got rid of. Now, the Old Testament required destruction because it was a government rule that physically constrained the people. They were physically constrained to keep themselves from evil. But that's not the New Testament setting. The New Testament setting is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we live in a contrary world. We live amongst the enemy. And we are enabled to withstand the temptations around us. Our power to change things is not physical, but spiritual. By prayer, by logic, by preaching the gospel. We don't force change by breaking idols. We have a solemn duty, though, to tell the truth about God and to deliver people from the grip of superstition and idolatry. And then just lastly today, to do with superstition, how do we treat objects as sacred in our own church? What objects are sacred in our own church? The answer is anything that is set apart for a specific use is sacred. That includes the waters of baptism, the bread and the wine for the Lord's Supper. We should treat them with respect, in line with the third commandment, that we should not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. They have God's purpose attached to them, and therefore they are to be respected. But they are respected not because they have special powers. They're respected because of who it is they're being used to serve. So we say it still remains a pool of water. It still remains bread and the juice. If someone were to mimic what we do in our church, it would have no benefit to them at all. There's no special blessing or spiritual property in them. And our catechism and our confessions emphasise this. The only blessings we receive from such things is when we individually have faith, can look beyond the symbol to what they represent and to the God in whom they have been set apart to serve. We must trust in God alone who gives any blessing. And so may each of us know that true faith that looks to the unseen Creator and God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.